The title of what I want to talk about today is, in some ways it's a little unusual, and I think you will recognize as we get into it, that in some ways it's not fully true. In one sense it is, in another sense it's not. So I want you to be thinking about that, this whole idea of taking the first step. And you're going to say, well, the first step in what? And we'll see about that in a few moments. Ever think about, I don't know if any of you have ever carried one of those little, what are they, pedometers or something, and calculated how many steps you take during the day. Anybody ever do that? Maybe you're counting, Sally? No surprise. I kind of thought that you're the kind of person that would do that. All right, so counting the number of steps. Anybody have a guess how many steps you might take in a daytime, just in a regular day? Rael, probably not including you, but others, it's kind of, that's what you do all day long. How many steps about? Actually, you're right. It is about 10,000. Okay, that's a pretty good guess. Now, that means that in your lifetime, you have walked something around four times around our planet. So you calculate 10,000 steps, average lifespan, and you probably will end up walking the equivalent of four times around the Earth. So that's a whole lot of walking. Now, here's the question. Do you think it's possible that taking a single step can change someone's life for eternity? Okay? Can we take a single step and change someone's life for eternity? Now, the title of the series that we're going to be doing, it's just over the next number of weeks, not yet sure how long exactly it's going to go, but certainly into September. I'm calling it Just Walk Across the Room. Now, the title is not unique. I didn't make it up. It actually came from a fellow named Bill Hybels, and some of you know the name, this, you know, massive mega church in Chicago area. Bill Hybels wrote a book based on that, and I'm not drawing from that a whole lot, but I love the title. I love the series title. And I think it has a lot of potential for us. It's a word picture that is very powerful. Now, here's how it came about for him. Hybels talks about how he had a fellow come to him one time, and he got to know him, and he was a former Muslim. And this fellow was now a follower of Christ. And the former Muslim told him his story about what happened. He talks about a time when he was at a dinner party. And he was just invited to a dinner party. And he was standing in one end of the room at one point in the evening. And he was standing totally by himself. And there was a fellow who saw him standing by himself. And this guy was standing in a group of friends. And they were chatting, having a good time. And this fellow happened to be a Christian, but he looked over and he saw this guy that was standing there completely on his own. And so he chose to leave the circle that he was in and just simply walk across the room and engage in conversation. And it ended up being a good conversation. It was just friendly. It wasn't anything, you know, super profound, but it was just a gesture, act of love and friendship. And that led to multiple conversations and a growing and deepening and developing friendship. And over time, there came opportunity, and the Christian fellow just, the door was open, he took opportunity and started sharing more and more of Christ, and the Muslim fellow was asking questions and was curious, and you know, you can pretty much expect that what happened, that over time, that fellow became a follower of Christ. And as the former Muslim told Bill Hybels the story, Bill was just struck with that idea that really all that it took was just something very simple. It was just the walk across the room. Now, brothers and sisters, sometimes in a church even like Trinity, that can be challenging. And you might say, well, wait a minute, we're a very, really friendly church. And I would have to say, this is a very, very friendly church. And I hear that all the time. And so you're doing a lot of things right. I often talk to guests who come in, and not uncommonly, guests will come and they will say, you know, I just couldn't believe how many people came up and introduced themselves or talked to me and so on. And that is really fabulous. It isn't always that way in a small church, and here's why. Because in smaller churches, there's a lot of history. You know people, and some of you have been here for a long, long time. And the more in-depth our relationships, especially in a relatively small community, often without even being aware of it, it's difficult for someone to penetrate that. And you understand how that works, right? Because you have so many shared experiences, so many shared stories, so many games of canasta and various things that some of you have played. And when you've got those experiences, without even thinking about it, sometimes we can develop we have a common history, we often have common stories, we even, to some extent, have common language. And just like in a family, in a close family, there are all kinds of things that just sort of, you just pick up from where you left off, and you don't even realize that somebody who might be new into that circle has no idea where you're coming from, or, you know, these stories and the history and so on. And yet, when we make the effort, sometimes just to walk across the room. Now, walking across the room can be many things. It can be a handshake, walking up, introducing yourself. Sometimes walking across the room can mean as an adult, as I see here often. Sometimes crouching down a little bit to be on the same level as a child. It does mean very often walking across ethnic groupings and what we are more familiar with. Sometimes it means crossing economic situations and being willing to talk to people who are in a different situation from us. But it means many things. Sometimes it's very challenging. Sometimes walking across the room means being willing to learn someone's language, whether it's literally their language or whether it's the language of their heart, and understanding things about their world and starting to become interested in their world so that we have a bridge and we have something in common with them. And that's the challenge that I want us to be thinking about over the next while. Now, we're going to be looking at it today and starting by looking at a rather unusual story. And in a sense, I'm picking up the story some chapters in. It's not the beginning of it, but it's very intentional. We're looking today at Acts chapter 9. Now, if you know anything about the book of Acts, you know that the book of Acts, Acts chapter 9 really is about the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. But I'm not starting at the beginning when, you know, Saul is persecuting the church and he has his vision of a blinding light and he has an encounter with Christ and he's blinded and so on. But we're picking it up a little bit further in after that event, and we're looking at the life of a fellow by the name of Ananias and his encounter with Saul. So follow with me at Acts chapter 9. In Damascus, there was a disciple named Ananias. By the way, there's almost nothing stated in the New Testament about him. You have him mentioned also at Acts chapter 22, when Saul, now named Paul, references his own conversion story, and he talks about Ananias. But that's all. That's all we know about him. He was evidently of Jewish background, but he was a Christian. And he was living in Damascus, and that was very intentional in God's particular plan for him. And the Lord called to him in a vision, Ananias. Yes, Lord, he answered. Now, note that word vision. People have lots of views about, are miracles, does God work in miracles today? Does God speak through dreams and visions? And we could have a fabulous conversation this morning if we were to talk about that. And I would say, yes, he does. Now, does he do it as commonly as he did back in the New Testament, in the book of Acts? I don't think so. And yet, for example, if you ever noticed or ever read or ever talked to someone of a Muslim background, and it's quite common among people of an Islamic background to talk about, if they came to faith in Christ, how God first got their attention, at least to their awareness, God first got their attention through a dream or a vision. Now, Muslims, particularly during the period of Ramadan, the period of fasting, and particularly towards the end of Ramadan, this growing anticipation is within them that God will actually speak to them through a vision or through a dream. And so it's not uncommon if you ever read some biographies of Muslims that have come to faith in Christ, and they will sometimes talk about how it was during that time that God spoke to them. Jesus, they had an encounter with Christ. Now, again, we see this happening in the book of Acts. I can't say it's something that's been very frequent in my life. Sometimes my dreams tend to reflect more what I ate the night before. And, if I attributed God speaking through all the dreams that I have, my poor wife, I tell her some of my dreams and she sometimes thinks I border on insanity. And so, I really have to say that it's not something that I'm always looking to and expecting, but we do see this happening in this particular situation. The Lord called to him in a vision, Ananias. Yes, Lord, he answered. And the Lord told him, go to the house of Judas on Straight Street. Isn't that great? I love that name. Just, where do you live? Straight Street, Jesus. Just go straight on Straight Street. Pretty easy to find. And ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. Notice this, in a vision, so Saul's got a vision. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight. Lord, Ananias answered, I've heard many reports about this man and all the harm he's done to your holy people in Jerusalem. And he's come here with authority from chief priests to arrest all who call on your name. Now, let's pause there for a moment. Why was Ananias so terrified? We might think of Saul in today's world, we might think of him as the equivalent of a terrorist. He was incredibly violent. He was highly, highly educated. He had learned from the finest schools in terms of Jewish doctrine and history and all of these things. He was a Pharisee. Saul was a man that had impeccable credentials in terms of his religion. He was incredibly zealous, and he was also very violent. He looked at Christians and truly thought that he was doing an honorable, it was like a holy war. Does that sound familiar? That was Saul's perspective. If we were thinking of it in today's world, he would probably have thought of that, not he wouldn't have used the term, but he would have thought of it as jihad. He would have thought he was doing something that was noble and honorable, that this was God's calling on his life, and Ananias knew that. And so he was in a dilemma. God goes on and talks to him about, and tells Ananias that he's gonna speak to this man, and that Saul is blind. Now, if you're Ananias, you are a Christian, and you hear that the perpetrator of violence against your people has been blinded. I mean, that's the best news you've ever heard in your life, don't you think? I mean, I'm thinking that Ananias was probably saying, Lord, this is an answer to my prayer. I mean, we've been praying against this man. We've been praying for peace. And now you've blinded him. You know, Ananias reminds me of the prophet Jonah. Remember the story of Jonah? And in the book of Jonah, it's a great missionary book. You have Jonah, who is a prophet in the nation of Israel, and God says to him, go to preach to the Ninevites, because their wickedness has come to me, and I am going to judge them. Now again, if you're a prophet, and you hear the message that God is going to judge your enemies, that to you is good news. Again, you're going to say, wow, this is an answer to my prayer. You just made my day, Lord. Thank you for what you just told me. And so what does Jonah do? Well, Jonah runs away. Why? Because he knows the character of God. Jonah knows that God is not only a righteous judge, he is a righteous judge, but he also knows that God is gracious and God is compassionate and God is slow to anger and God's mercy is abundantly evident to all people, even when there is just a slight interest or movement towards the Spirit of God. And Jonah knows this. And because he knows this, Jonah runs away. And you know the story. Storm that comes, he's thrown overboard. The big fish swallows him and, of course, spews him out on the land. And what happens after he's been disciplined by God? God speaks to him again and he says the exact same thing. He doesn't change the message. He says, Jonah, go and preach to the Ninevites. Preach to them that I'm going to judge them. And you remember what happens? He finally obeys, he preaches, and guess what? It was like his worst nightmare has just come true. Because he preaches, and yes, Lord, sure enough, it was just like I told you would happen. They repented, and God suspends his judgment, and the people respond in humility. Well, here's Ananias, and he is facing that very same dilemma, and I wouldn't be at all surprised if he's reminded of the story of Jonah. And so let's go on to the story. The Lord says to Ananias, go. Notice how God answers his objection. He doesn't give him a big defense. God does not have to justify his character. God doesn't have to justify his choices to us. The Lord said to Ananias, go. This man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and the people of Israel. Now, I do think that there are different levels of society that are intimated in the text. The Gentiles, which itself was significant, their kings, people of influence and high status and power, position, and to the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. So Ananias, by the way, don't worry. If you're a little worried that I'm going to be too easy on Saul, no, I'm not going to be easy on Saul. He's going to get his just reward. He's going to suffer again for my name. And notice Ananias went to the house, entered, placing his hands on Saul. He said, now think of this. Anybody have difficulty with this phrase? Somebody who's violent, somebody who you can't be absolutely certain that he's not going to now betray you. You know his reputation. And yet, what does he do? He responds in obedience. He places his hands on his head and he says, Brother Saul. Brother Saul. You know, that has such power when we think of grace, mercy, forgiveness. You know, the kind of attitude that we, even as Christians, are to have, even against those who have done us injustice. He says, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately, something like scales fell from his eyes, and he could see again. He got up and he was baptized. And after taking some food, he regained his strength. All right, let's draw some principles from the text. Now, first principle, very straightforward, and this we know, but it's always important to remember and recall it, and that is this, that God is at work long before we recognize him. God is at work long before we recognize him. Now, anybody know the term, the theological term that sometimes we use for this? What is it? Well, yeah, it could be. Predestination would be similar. Yeah, what else? Anybody know the term prevenient grace? Okay, maybe that may not be familiar. But the idea of prevenient grace is simply the fact that God is always there before. He's always started this process long before. Now, we could again get into a very interesting discussion theologically about the doctrine of predestination. We could try to unpack and uncover the whole idea of election. Does that mean that God destined some to heaven and, you know, the hyper-Calvinists would say that God destined some to heaven and God destines others to hell, and we struggle, well, how does that all fit with predestined, with freedom and all of these things? And you know what? I'm not going to try to resolve all that. But there is a perspective on this that I think is vital and often is missing. There was a bishop by the name of Leslie Newbegin who years ago brought a perspective on this that I think is very insightful, and we see it right here in the text. When God chooses someone, it's not just about choosing them to come to faith in Christ. It is about that. But God's choosing is more for how God wants to use them to impact other people with the gospel of Christ. And you see that exactly in the text. What does he say? Ananias, the Spirit of God says to him, this is my chosen instrument. It's not that God is saying, my choice is that Saul would come to Christ and that his sins would be forgiven and that he would go to heaven when he dies. Now that is true. But what does he say? This man is my chosen instrument. I've appointed him to speak to the Gentiles and to their kings, and to the people of Israel. So in other words, what was the purpose of Saul being chosen? The same purpose for which I was chosen. The same purpose for which you are chosen. In other words, not just that we would be forgiven, not just that we would turn away from our sins and that we could then leave this earth, but we were chosen by God that we might be his instruments. And then we see, and that's why we see them. Now, and by the way, God's work in all of this happened long before We saw that all the way through. Remember Hebrews chapter 11. We saw whether it was Moses, whether it was Abraham, whether it was Joseph. You see the same thing happening. We see God working and moving and appointing Noah and so on. And he has an outcome in mind. And the outcome often succeeds many generations. Is it possible? Now we do believe that Jesus could come any day. I mean, could Jesus come today? I think he could. Do I want him to come today? Absolutely. Remember I've told you before my wedding, I said, Lord, I want you to come, but not yet. Now that I'm married and been married a long time, Lord, okay, it's still good. It's still good, but you know what? You could come today. John, Letitia, you're probably saying, Lord, I would love you to come, but wait a few days, okay? Now, but the point is this. Yes, we know that Jesus could come any time. He might wait another couple hundred years. Now that might throw some of your prophetic scenarios a little bit out of whack. And we're not going there this morning. But the point is this. Is it possible that God used one of us to have a conversation with a child or a parent, you know, last week? And that the outcome of that conversation will not be known for two or three generations from now. Is it possible? Absolutely. You see, God is at work, and God is working in our lives. And if you have come to faith in Christ, or God is doing something in you, or using you to impact someone's life, often it's because he's been doing it for a long time. And in fact, when Paul reflects in the book of Galatians about his own conversion, he talks about God who knew me in my mother's womb appointed me to be a prophet to the Gentiles. And so, in other words, this happened long before. So here's the next thing. God's choices may be surprising, but they are never random. God's choices may be surprising, but they are never random. Now, what do we mean by that? If we were to go back in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 6 and Acts chapter 7, if I were a recruiter, I would have gone for Stephen, or I would have gone for Philip. Remember the stories of what happened in Acts chapter 6? The church is growing, and there's two different cultures going on. You have the Hebrew widows, you have Grecian widows, and the Grecian widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. There was some prejudice going on. And so what do? They call the church together, and they appoint deacons. And when you read the qualifications of these fellows, they were men of the Holy Spirit, they were men of wisdom, they were highly regarded. Now the interesting thing was, they not only were men that served tables, but they were amazing preachers. Philip was an evangelist. We read the story of Stephen, and you read his sermon in chapter 7, and this was no slouch. Stephen was eminently qualified. You read his sermon and you recognize here was a man who was fearless. He didn't pull his punches. He was the man who knew their history and their theology. And he preached an amazing, eloquent sermon. And there were signs and wonders and healings that accompanied these fellows. In other words, if God were looking for the best candidate to simply be a preacher of the gospel, he should have spared Stephen's life. Surely he would have gone with Stephen, or he would have gone with Philip. But he didn't. And when you look at the life of Stephen, what was the highest point of his ministry? When they picked up stones and ultimately killed him. And they laid their cloaks, that is, the people who had the stones, and stoned Stephen to death. And what does it say? It says that they laid their cloaks at the feet of a man whose name was Saul. And Saul was granted approval for Stephen's death. Now, I don't know, I can't say with any certainty, but I do think that there was something that impacted Saul as he was hearing Stephen preach, and as he was looking at this horrific violence against Stephen, is it possible that God was speaking to Saul and getting his attention as he was looking, much like the centurion that was standing at the feet when Jesus died on the cross, and he looked and he said, surely this was a righteous man. And is it possible that God was getting the attention of Saul, that intellectual arguments could not win, but he looked and he looked upon the face of Stephen, and Stephen's face was filled with brightness, and he was looking and he was seeing and impacted by the amazing openness of the heavens, and he saw the glory of God, and he breathed his last as the stones are pelting him. And Saul is watching all of this occur. And then not too much later, it didn't happen immediately, because after the persecution, the death of Stephen, the persecution intensified. And then Jesus gets Saul's attention on the road to Damascus. The point is this, I don't fully get it. Lord, why not Stephen? Why not Philip? For some reason, and there were certainly strategic reasons, Paul had an amazing intellect. Paul had the ability to cross over cultures. There were numbers of things. The zeal that he had for persecuting the church could now be redeemed and totally transformed to become zeal for the gospel. The absence of fear that he had when he was rounding up believers and throwing them into jail would now be an absence of fear as he now proclaimed Christ. And so there were definitely some reasons for it. Ultimately, we don't fully know, but the point is also this: no one is beyond the reach of God's grace. No one is beyond the reach of God's grace. Not Saul, not me, not any of us here, not even our worst enemies, not even the most radical, violent jihadists. Neither the Hindus or neither any other people of different faiths. The point is this, that no one is beyond the reach of God's grace. And here's the next principle. While God is the architect, we are his chosen instruments. And by faith, we can see God's design and makeup in our life experiences. And here's what is interesting. By faith, we can even see God's design in our dilemmas. Ananias faced a dilemma. It was tough. Lord, as far as I understand, the best thing I can do for your church is to let this guy just stay blind and immobilized and all of that. But God said, no, Ananias, that's not the plan. This may be a dilemma to you, but this is my design. We've seen that God can take the dilemmas of our confusion. He can take the dilemmas of broken relationships. He can take the devastation of illness. He can take unemployment. He can take all of these things. And do we want them? No. Do we like them? No. And yet, God will often use people who have been there. It's not always. Sometimes he causes us to cross over cultures and to reach people that are just so different from our perspective. More often than not, he takes something from our life experience. He takes something from our skill set, something from our network of relationships, something from our passions, something from our hurts and our hang-ups, things that we've experienced. More often than not, when we allow God to take these things and to redeem them, he sometimes will give us empathy and an ability to relate to people who've been there. And then we can help them to understand the reason for the hope that we have within. Because we can let them know, you know what? What you're going through is incredibly difficult. Here's what happened to me. Here's what Jesus did in my life. Now, we don't have to always have experienced what they experienced, but here's the question. How might God use, and I'm using this term, and I'm just going to comment on it. We'll explore it further later. But how might God use what we call your shape to advance his kingdom? And you've heard this acronym before. This one comes from Rick Warren. What about your spiritual gifts? What about your heart, your passions, your interests, your joys, your things you love to do? What about your abilities? What about your personality? What about your experiences? And by experiences, I would say the good, the bad, and what's the other one? The ugly. Okay. You know, God will take and use the good, the bad, and even the ugly. Anybody had some ugly experiences? Yeah, anybody going through an ugly time? Okay? Don't look at your neighbor and say, you know what? You look ugly today. That's the wrong thing. I don't want you to say that. But the point is this. It is the good, the bad, and the ugly. God will use the good. He uses some people, and that's what he uses. And yet in their lives, more often than not, Paul talks about how God even takes the difficult times. He comforts us in our sorrows. Why? So that we can extend comfort to others in their sorrow. You had trouble with one of your kids? Some of your kids struggling? Guess what? He might use you right now with people with troubled kids. 10 years from now, he might bring somebody across your path. And that very person may be the person that he wants you to touch. And you draw from something that happened 10 years earlier. I heard a story as I was reading and reflecting on this that was also quite interesting. It was a story about a Christian leader who was traveling in another country and experienced a train delay. And the train was delayed. It was an area of the country. There was no freedom to preach the gospel. He didn't know what he was going to do. There he was in this waiting area, and it was like a long day. And the only piece of writing, he asked somebody if there was anything to read within another language. He couldn't read it. There was one book that was there, and the interesting thing was, this book was written by an atheist philosopher, and this particular Christian leader thought, Lord, all that is available for me to read is this particular book. And he read it. And he read it and read it. Multiple hours. He was there, I think it was at least 10 hours. He read a lot of it. And that was it. 10 years later, there was a student at the Christian college where he was teaching. And this student was struggling intensely with spiritual doubts and questions. And in particular, he referenced this book by an atheistic philosopher that just had so devastated this young man's faith. And the professor said to him, you know what, I'm familiar with that book. The young man said, you are? He said, yes, I've read it. And he was able to address and able to draw from something that had happened 10 years earlier when a train was delayed. And the only book that was available was a book that God would use 10 years later. Brothers and sisters, the point is this, that God is not the one, I don't think he causes every sorrow you have, and that's good news. With my apology to those that have such a view of determinism and predestination that they believe that everything that happens in your life is directly planned by God, I don't subscribe to that. But I will say this, whatever God permits in your life, he will not waste if you allow him to use it for his glory. Whatever God allows in your life, he will not waste if you allow him to use it for your glory. And so here it is. We can walk across the room with courage, knowing that God has already taken the first step. Remember the question at the beginning? That idea? Taking the first step. The point is this, you cannot take the first step. You cannot take the first step. You may think you're taking the first step. You may think you are the very first voice that someone will ever hear talk about Christ. Now, it's possible that you may be the first one who articulates the message of Christ, but if God gives you an opportunity to speak the name of Jesus in that person's life, God has been working in advance, and you can trust him that he has been working, he's been moving, he's been orchestrating, and he's helping to create an openness in that person's heart. Why? Because God also wants to draw them to faith in Christ. And so as we walk across the room, we do it with courage, and we do it that God has been working in us and preparing us. Now let me get very specific and practical, and this is not all about the Alpha program, but this is a very specific opportunity and way to respond. You'll see right now on the screen something. And you might have seen, anybody seen the banner, two banners, one on building this way and one on the backside. A question or statement, ask anything about life, faith, and God. Starting in September, we're moving in that direction and we're going to be launching this ministry. And yet it's very dependent on people showing up. You are welcome to attend. If you're part of Trinity and you just want to get a good grounding in your faith, I would also say though, if you do want to attend, please make every effort to bring someone with you, to extend the invitation, and to believe and trust and pray in advance, and pray and trust that God is working both in you and the person that you know. Now, ideally, it's probably going to be somebody that's already in your network, somebody that already knows you. And sometimes I like to use a very simple way of explaining this. That time that you invest in people who know you, over time, trust is developed. Time leads to trust, which provides traction for the truth that transforms. How's that? That work? Time. You invest time in a relationship. Time develops trust. What does trust do? Trust means that when you share the message of the gospel, your own story of what Christ has done, a gospel tract, whatever you choose to use, that it's not just spinning its wheels. Time builds trust, which provides traction for the truth of the gospel that ultimately transforms lives.